All right. Well, as we were approaching the end of our 3.5 year journey through the Gospel of Matthew, I started praying for the Lord to direct me where to go next. I hope you all were praying as well. If you weren't, that's okay. But I had thought that we would probably go back to the Old Testament, but somewhere along the way, the Lord kind of changed my direction. And I felt led to do something that I've actually never done yet, surprisingly, which is to preach through one of Paul's epistles, specifically the letter to the Ephesians. If the Gospel of Matthew is the origin story of God's kingdom on earth, then I feel like Ephesians is kind of a guided tour of that kingdom, what it looks like for the church, the body of Christ, to live out the good news. So Matthew presents the good news. Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is come near to you. And then he makes it possible through his death and resurrection and finishes, as we saw with the commissioning of the disciples, to go into all the world and to make disciples of all the nations. But the man who would do more than any of them to make those disciples, who would actually write most of the New Testament, was not present when those words were spoken. This is how he introduces himself in Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Believe it or not, that is as far into this epistle as I've gotten. We're not even getting through one verse. They're not all going to go this slowly, I promise, but I'd actually been thinking about this for a while, that I wanted to begin with a look. As I said, I think this is like a tour, guided tour of the kingdom, and I wanted to begin with a look at the tour guide. You know how sometimes if you go on a tour, the person who's going to be guiding you will introduce themselves and say, I'm so-and-so, and I've been working here for 30 years, or whatever. I'd like us to look a little bit at this man so we can understand where he's coming from. How he knows his subject, how he came to write a letter such as this, and why we ought to pay attention to what he says. So, to see where Paul is coming from, you have to start with the book of Acts. The book of Acts takes up roughly where Matthew leaves off, with Jesus commissioning the disciples to be his witnesses. And you'll notice, I'm not going to read directly from this, but the disciples, as Jesus gets ready to leave, to ascend to the Father, they're like, okay, is this it? Now you're going to restore the kingdom. Because they're still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom, even after all that we've seen through the Gospel of Matthew of Jesus trying to teach them that the kingdom was actually here and now within the hearts of God's people. And he responds by telling them the time for that is in the Father's purview, but this is what you're to do. You're to go back to Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power to be my witnesses, beginning at Jerusalem, then throughout Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the first 7 chapters of Acts are dedicated to the story of how that happened, exactly as Jesus said it would, how the Holy Spirit came, how there was a huge outpouring in the city of Jerusalem, and the church grew at a phenomenal rate, largely interrupted until we get to Acts chapter 7. Where we meet, well, actually, we meet him in Acts chapter 6, a man named Stephen. And Stephen, of course, is one of the 7 deacons who were appointed to make sure that the distribution of food by the early church did not leave out the Grecian widows. But he became a very powerful preacher and worked miracles and was kind of unbeatable in his debates with the Jewish those that were trying to argue with him from the Jewish perspective. And so they trumped up false charges, hauled him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and he gave a marvelous defense, which became the longest chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 7, at the end of which they stopped their ears and grabbed him and dragged him out. And this is what happened, beginning in verse 58 of Acts chapter 7. It says, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Back in the day when I spent more time or had more time to spend memorizing scripture, when I worked on Acts, this was my favorite part of the book of Acts. I don't know if there has been a moment in the recorded history of the church when a man so perfectly expressed the heart of the one he followed than when Stephen, with his body broken and his life almost gone, said this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He was doing exactly what his Lord did. Jesus, when he was crucified, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen, following in the footsteps of his master, said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We've been going through the book in our home group, Not a Fan, subtitle, Becoming a Completely Committed Follower of Jesus Christ. This is what a completely committed follower looks like. This is someone who goes where Jesus goes and does what Jesus did, and that was Stephen's life. He took care of the needy. He preached the gospel. He healed the sick. He disputed with those that was not argumentative, I'm sure, but he defended the gospel against those that were attacking. But most of all, he died like Christ. To the end of his life, at the end of his life, he gave this testimony of love for his enemies, that he did not want them to have to pay the price for what they had done. That is the heart of Jesus. But at this time, we don't see an impact. He died without knowing what the impact of that was. And we don't see the impact in the story because we go on to the first part of chapter 8. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution. Even after that, he continued in his blindness to approve of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So, why? Why was Saul so virulent in his hatred of the church? Why did he become the lead persecutor? Where did he even come from? We don't know a lot about his early life. We know that he was from Tarsus, a city in what is now south central Turkey. It was an important commercial city. It sat at the intersection of several different land and sea trade routes. It was actually where Antony and Cleopatra first met. Not that that has anything to do with anything, but it was a historically and geographically important city. It was a free city. It was given the right of self-rule by Augustus Caesar because they took his side in a civil war or something like that. And apparently it was a place where sometimes non-Romans would be granted citizenship. This was a fairly new thing in the Roman Empire. They had just started in 4 AD issuing actual birth certificates. I didn't know about this until I started researching it, but this was probably the first time in the history of the world that anyone was issuing birth certificates. It was called a diptych. It was basically a folding piece of wood, and the child's name would be and date of birth would be registered if they were a Roman citizen. And then they would get that. Most people think Roman citizens probably didn't keep it with them. They would leave it in the archives of their family. But there was a way to prove that you were a Roman citizen. Most non-Romans, those from the provinces, were not granted Roman citizenship. Even most people in Rome weren't citizens. It was a fairly small percentage. Paul was born a Roman citizen, though. And this is thought, some people think it might be because his parents were slaves that were set free on account of very valuable service, And when that happened, if they were, for instance, slaves of a proconsul or a general, those people had the power to confer citizenship. And as the son of someone like that, he could have been given his citizenship that way. So he had what was, for the time, the best social status that someone not born into the Roman Empire could achieve. He was had a big leg up socially and in terms of class. But his parents, of course, had to have been very observant Jews. He calls himself the son of a Pharisee, or the son of Pharisees. So his father, probably a member of that sect, sent him to Jerusalem for his education. He studied under a very notable Jewish rabbi called Gamaliel the Elder. Gamaliel is actually mentioned in the Talmud, very highly revered by the Jews even to this day. One Jewish commentator said that ever since Rabban Gamaliel died, there's been no respect for the law. So they really thought this guy was a big deal. And he was one of the leading authorities in the school of Hillel. Sometimes some people think he was Hillel's grandson. So Paul got what was the equivalent in that day of an Ivy League education. He had the best Jewish education that you could possibly have. His teacher Gamaliel, of course, we also know from Luke's account in Acts, he was the one who convinced the Sanhedrin not to kill the apostles the first time they were all hauled up before the council. And of course, his theory was that if the Christian movement were not of God, it would collapse. And he had good reasons for thinking that, because false messiahs around this time were pretty common. By some counts, at the time of Christ, there were about a dozen of them running around in various parts of Israel. And the Pharisees considered that it was their job to go and vet these guys and see if any of them was the actual Messiah, this being the reason that they sent their messengers to John the Baptist and said, are you the Messiah? And he, of course, said no. And then, of course, they decided that it wasn't Jesus. So they thought that this was their job, but at the same time, Gamaliel, his approach, and apparently this was kind of characteristic of the school of Hillel, was let's just take our hands off and see what happens, because we've seen with these other false messiahs, they just implode. After a while, they incur the anger of the Romans. The Romans kill them and all their followers run away. So we don't really need to do anything, and if we do anything, we might be really in trouble, because it might turn out that this sect is something of God. And if that did happen, we would be fighting against God. So let's not do that. So that was Gamaliel's approach. But as we've just seen from this passage in Acts 7 and 8, it was not Saul's approach. Saul had a very different mindset. He was like, we need to knock down doors. We need to drag these people to prison. We need to make them renounce Christ. We need to kill them if they don't. Where did he get this? Why? And for some people, this is a head scratcher. It's like, well, if he was Gamaliel's disciple, why did he have this radically different approach and want to persecute the church? Well, one important distinction, he never says, although he says he was taught by Gamaliel, he never says he was Gamaliel's disciple. So a disciple would be one who accepts the teaching and models his own life and teaching after that of his rabbi. But Paul never says, I was a disciple of Gamaliel. He said, I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. There's a very interesting passage, I'm not sure if it's actually in the Talmud, it's in the Jewish writings, that refers to Gamaliel having a student who was impudent in learning and took it upon himself to contradict his teacher on several occasions. This student is never named. And this is especially interesting because the Talmud also tries to avoid naming Jesus. At one point, Jesus is mentioned by name, I think, possibly with a corruption of his name, I'm not sure. But Jews tend to refer to Jesus as that man. They do not like to use Jesus' name. And it would not be surprising if, by the same token, they don't like to use Paul's name. So we don't know for sure, but there is a good chance this might have been Paul that they were referring to. And if so, we find some credence or some aligning with that possibility in Paul's own writings, because this is how he describes himself in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. He says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. It's interesting that he uses the word insolent to describe himself. It is not hard to imagine why Paul at this time in his life might have had a bit of an excess of self-confidence, because let's review once again what he had going for him. He was a Roman citizen. So he was already in the top tier of his society in the secular sense. He was a Pharisee, so he was in the top tier religiously. He wasn't just any Pharisee. This is what he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. This is what the Pharisees valued. They liked zeal in a young man, to keep the law to the nth degree, every jot and tittle, and that's exactly what Paul did. He sunk his teeth into this, and it was like he was going to be the very best Pharisee there ever was, and in terms of that, he succeeded wildly, to the point that it is believed that he was a member of the great Sanhedrin, the council of 70 elders at Jerusalem. This would have been highly unusual for a young man. The minimum age to join was supposed to be 30, and some people therefore put Paul's birth at even around the same time Jesus was born. Some people say it was later, and they probably bent the rules to let him become a member because he was so outstanding. And that wouldn't perhaps be too hard to believe. Our own Constitution sets a minimum age for congressmen, and there have been congressmen younger than that have been seated by the House of Representatives because it's their choice if they want to seat somebody. And I think this could also have happened with the Sanhedrin. They may have let Paul be a member. The reason he is thought to have been a member of the Sanhedrin is because later on in his testimony, before Agrippa or at Jerusalem, he gives it twice, but he says, when Christians were put to death, some translations say I gave my voice, but the literal rendering of that verse is I cast a pebble, which is how they voted. It's how the Sanhedrin voted. Voting was often done in those days by casting pebbles or stones. So that's why it's believed that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So while some people also say he must have been married at one time, because the Sanhedrin also typically required their members to be married. Don't know about that. If he was obviously widowed, or his wife left him after that because he describes himself as single in Corinthians. But in any case, he's at the top of his game at this point in his life. He's a young man, maybe younger than me, and already he's achieved all this. Already he's a Roman citizen. Already he's highly esteemed among the Jews. He's a top-level Pharisee. He's probably on the Sanhedrin. And he's using this power that he has to try to destroy God's church. And if you want to know why, just go back and reread Matthew chapter 23. Because this is being a Pharisee is a very important part of who Paul is. The major parties at the time were, of course, the Sadducees, who were the priests, who were kind of lax about the law, and the Pharisees, who were super strict. And Paul was a dyed-in-the-wool Pharisee. That was what he was all about. Here's a sampling of what Jesus said about his tribe, so to speak. Matthew 23 and verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Matthew 23, verses 25 to 26, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Now, it's hard for me to bring this to an analogy that maybe hits home for us because we are a non-denominational group. But just imagine for a moment this was a Baptist church. And imagine that Jesus had said, woe to you, Baptists, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And what if you were a Baptist? What if you wore that label proudly and Jesus had said that about your group? Now, as followers of Christ, of course, we would take that very seriously, but Paul did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. This was a man who had openly, publicly attacked the group that he belonged to that he thought were the best followers of God that there were at that time. So, of course, he responded with rage. You can make someone mad by attacking them personally, but attack the thing that they belong to, that they get their identity from, and you will really know what anger is, if that person is obviously if it's not a redeemed person. This is how wars start. when someone feels that their tribe has been attacked and insulted and they want to defend the honor of the tribe. What you have to realize is that at this point in Paul's life, he thought he was a good guy. He was far from the villain of his story in his own mind. He was a hero. He was the guardian of the true faith of his fathers. He was protecting the true faith against this false Messiah and his followers. And Jesus called out the Pharisees for blindness for a reason. Because without Christ, we're all blind. We don't any of us see the world the way it truly is, and most particularly, we are blind to ourselves. But the worst kind of blindness, I think, that can come on a human being is religious blindness. Because then we can actually feel righteous about the things that are, in fact, sin. We can label our pride, our anger, our self-aggrandizement, our prejudice, our greed, whatever it might be, we can stick religious labels on those things. And this is what the Pharisees had done. And that is why they were so blind. That is why they were able to make themselves the good guys of their own stories, as we all do, but even more so those that embrace a religiosity that is devoid of Christ. Because they take all of those things. You know how cancer is such a killer? You know why it's such a killer? Because it is very good at disguising itself as healthy tissue. So it is something in your body that is growing out of control and will eventually kill you, but it is telling your immune system, move along, nothing to see here, there's no problem. This is just a normal part of your healthy body. And in many cases, it succeeds in doing that. And as a result, your immune system allows it to continue to grow until it kills you. So many cancer treatments, the way they work is they, or I shouldn't say many, some of the newer ones, the immunotherapies, they work by either putting your immune system into hyperdrive so that it just kills almost anything, or by stripping away the cloak that the cancer has. That's what Jesus Christ did. He came, he said, if I hadn't come, they wouldn't have had a cloak. They would have, now I'm getting it wrong. Anyway, he said, now that I've come, they have no cloak for their sin. So he removed what they were using to conceal the sin that they were calling service to God. And obviously, they didn't like that. So Paul saw himself as the hero. He was a Roman citizen, a respected Jewish leader. He was a young man at the top of his game. But he was blind and headed for destruction. Until somebody got in his way. When Jesus told his disciples, as we read a couple weeks ago in Matthew, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, who do you suppose they had in mind? They were probably thinking of disciples of John the Baptist, who would be the most open to the gospel. Jews in general, religious Jews, maybe Samaritans. Jesus had mentioned Samaria and preached the gospel in Samaria, so possibility there. Maybe a few of them even imagined that one day, you know, all nations would actually mean all nations, and there would be Gentiles as part of God's people. I would imagine that Pharisees would have been at the very bottom of the list of anyone that they would have ever expected to become a disciple, because those were the people that had just killed Jesus. They had explicitly rejected the Son of God himself in person and said, no, he's not the Messiah, and killed him. So who would have ever thought, in what universe could they have imagined that not only a Pharisee, but the number one persecutor Pharisee, who was literally busting down doors and chasing Christians into foreign countries, would not only become a believer, but would become the apostle who would write most of the New Testament? Talk about flipping the script. But here's what is so amazing about the grace of God. He doesn't pick the best to receive it. He actually picks the worst. Returning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. This is what Paul wrote. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And that's from the NIV, because I like the wording a little bit better. In other words, it was by design. It was not by accident that God picked the least likely person that anyone could have imagined at that time. This would be like saying, I don't know. Well, all the worst terrorists are dead, so I don't know who to pick there. But let's say, who's going to be the next chair of the GOP? How about Nancy Pelosi? Well, the whole room would just bust out laughing if you made that as a serious suggestion, because obviously that's the very last person in the world you would ever expect. But this is the same kind of thing. Who will be the apostle who will take the gospel to the nations more than anyone else and write most of the New Testament? Well, Saul the persecutor, of course. The one who's dragging Christians to their deaths. That makes no sense. And that's exactly why God does it. Because God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. God uses the weak things to confound the strong. God takes the worst and picks them up and remakes them and makes them his most faithful servants. So I'm going to turn it over to Paul for a few verses of Acts 23 to tell the story himself in his own words of what happened when he tried to chase the followers of Christ to a place called Damascus in Syria. I'm sorry, not Acts 23. That would be Acts 26. That was a typo. Beginning in verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So, in case you don't know that word, a goad, not something that gets used much anymore, we know it as a verb, but a goad was a farm implement. Day. It was a stick with a sharp point. And this is what they would use to prod animals to get them to go in the right direction. And at least a couple of you have been on farms and probably seen that animals can be pretty stubborn. And bulls in particular can be very, very stubborn, and some people are actually scared to tangle with them because they're also pretty big. And they have modern goads that are actually electric that'll zap them and kind of get them to do what you want. And Paul at this point in his life was like a young bull. He was very determined on the way that he was going to go, what he believed was right, and at the same time what lined up with his desire for self-aggrandizement and to be the best and the greatest. And he was pursuing it with everything that he had. But there were goads. What were the goads? What was Jesus talking about? What did he mean? Well, the goads for Paul, I believe, had to be his conscience, because he had that. And as he's barreling down this road of persecuting the church and trying to destroy it and doing all these things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth, his conscience is jabbing him over and over again. And you know what I think was the sharpest goad that kept poking him over and over and over again? I think it was, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I cannot imagine that he could forget that, or that he could ever quite bend his mind around the idea that well, this was a vile heretic that we were killing. Why did he say that? Why did he say, don't hold this sin against them? What is going on here? And his conscience is just jabbing him and jabbing him. And the more his conscience jabs him, the more he kicks back at it, and the more he's trying to cover it up and silence it and drown it out by going even harder down this path of destruction. But it's still there. It won't go away. You could look at Stephen's life and you could say, well, what a tragedy. Here you had a young man with tremendous potential. He was a gifted speaker. He preached the gospel. He cared for widows. He did all these things. And his life was cut off. But I believe that the most powerful sermon that Stephen ever preached was, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Because those words very likely became one of those goads that made Paul ready when Jesus Christ appeared to him to receive that revelation and to turn 180 degrees around. So you could say, well, Stephen's life was cut short. He didn't have an impact on very many people. Oh, yeah, he did. Because Stephen, by the way he lived and by the way he died, set the stage for when God turned the lights on. And this comes back to what the Great Commission really looks like for you and for me. Because we don't have the power to change anyone's heart. We cannot do the Holy Spirit's job to give someone revelation, to give them repentance, to give them faith. As we'll see here in a moment, that all comes from God. But we do have a role to play. And sometimes it might not be what you think it is. Stephen did not set the stage for Paul's conversion by beating him in a debate. Now, we know that he could do that and that he did do that. But I believe the most impactful thing that he did in Paul's life was to forgive him when he was dying. Was to say, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So the Great Commission, as we carry it out, may sometimes be something. It may very well be an actual preaching, an actual proclaiming of the gospel, and it may be in the most extreme and the simplest and perhaps at the time seemingly least effective things that we do that God uses to reach someone else, to set the stage for when. You know, Peter talked about this, that he encouraged the Christians who were going through persecutions, and he said, by your good works that they behold, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, when God turns the lights on, then everything that they have seen in the lives of followers of Christ at that moment will make sense, and it will be part of what God uses to bring them to repentance and faith. And in Stephen's case, this young man that he impacted, this persecutor named Saul, would become the apostle who would take the gospel literally to millions of people. We are still reading his words today. They are still being used to lead people to Christ today, what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. You never know. You never know. You never know who's watching and who might be. It might be the least likely person that you can think of. But how you behave in their presence and whether you respond with love and forgiveness and whether you live like Jesus and die like Jesus could make the difference for millions of souls. Returning to Acts 26 and continuing, verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Do you notice something about all of this that Jesus says to Paul on the Damascus Road? It ties in with how Paul introduced himself in those first few words of Ephesians chapter 1. He said, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Jesus showed up in his path when he was going straight down the road to destruction, doing the opposite of what he ought to do, attacking the church, trying to destroy it. And Jesus Christ simply showed up in his path and said, "I've decided you're going to be an apostle. I'm sending you to preach this faith that you're now trying to destroy." Now, did Paul have a choice? Yes, he had a choice. And he implies that when he says to Agrippa, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." But where is the impetus coming from? It's coming from God. He said, "I'm an apostle by the will of God." It wasn't that I decided to be an apostle. God decided that I was going to be an apostle. Not that I didn't have a choice, but God knows before we're even born what choices we'll make. And God is the one who provides the impetus. I think you all know I don't consider myself a Calvinist, but I will not shy away from what the Bible clearly states. Salvation is from God and not from us. John 1, verses 11 through 13. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The point that John is making in taking this analogy of physical birth is, I believe this, every person in this room exists not because of their own choice, but because of the choice of their parents. It requires an act of the will of at least one person to bring a new human life into existence. So there's not one of us that decided to be born. There's not one of us that said, "You know what, I would really like to be a human being. And so I think You can't do anything about it. The impetus for your life to come into being came through your parents, most likely both of them. And it's the same with the new birth. The impetus that is required to bring a soul from death to life is God's will. The same way God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he said, "Let the earth appear from out of the water, and let the earth bring forth plants, and let the seas bring forth creatures." He said all these things, and it was so because of his will. And Paul said, it's the same with us. Of his own will, he begat us by the word of truth that we should be the first fruits of his creation. So by God's will, he stood right across the path of this man who was headed for destruction and presented himself and said, "I'm going to turn you around." And that is what he has done for us. There are some doctrines of Scripture that I believe are presented in such a way as we can grasp them with our mind. They're to be very clearly understood. And there are others that I think are presented to us as a mystery. And we're going to get more into this mystery as we get into the book of Ephesians. But I want to sort of set the stage for it by saying, I'm not going to try to explain how there can be both free will and divine sovereignty. People have been working on that for the last at least 500 years, probably more. So I'm not going to try to reconcile it. I'm going to tell you that I can't explain how those can both be true any more than I can explain how God can be three and yet one. But I'm not going to come to these scriptures and say, "Well, I can't really say that because that sounds like this." Well, it's all true. May God give us more understanding if that's what he wants us to have. But for now, if we don't understand, then we should marvel. We should believe and marvel at the mystery that he has created us with free choice, and that our choices do make a difference, but at the same time, it is not our choices that save us. It's the power of God that brings a soul from death to life when he flips the switch and turns the lights on. He gives us a role to play, and we are responsible for that, both those that share the gospel and the ones who receive it or reject it. They're responsible for what role they play. But ultimately, it all comes from him. The great theologian J.I. Packer said he believed that the most succinct statement of the gospel that was possible was one sentence of three words: God saves sinners. And that's the gospel that Jesus delivered to Paul. He said, I was not taught it by man, I received it by revelation. He received it, he passed it on to the churches he founded. And throughout the centuries, it's been handed down and handed down and handed down to us here today. And we're responsible for handing it to the next generation. It is more than just good news. It is the greatest news ever to come to this broken and sin-sick world. There is a way to fix it. You look around you and you see people trying everything under the sun. I mean, we kind of know what we want or what we think we want, but we can't even get there. We can't even agree on what the problem is, let alone the solution. The gospel comes and says, God saves sinners. You don't have to be good enough for him. He takes the worst. I wanted to go back to, did I already read the passage from 1 Timothy 1? I can't remember. Yeah, okay. So I was going to put that at the end, and I was like, why is that not in my notes? Because I already read it. I love the fact that God picks the worst. It's one of the things I love about Jesus the most. Sometimes when I'm praying, I just like to think on his mercy. Because we don't typically do that. We prefer to save ourselves work. You know, you don't go to the garage sale and say, where's the dirtiest thing at this sale that I could possibly pick up and take home, pay a price for, and spend all this work cleaning it up and making it shine? You know, we don't look at it. We're like, well, that's a little bit dirty, but it's kind of okay, and it won't take too much effort, so I'll take that. We don't look for the worst. We look for the best. It's natural. God looks for the worst. So, once again, as we begin the book of Ephesians, I feel like we're standing at the doorway to God's treasure house. I like to refer to the acronym that is by no means original with me, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what God's treasure house is full of. And at the door is this man, Paul. God made him the treasurer of his treasure house. It's his job to take us as we walk through and see everything that Jesus' sacrifice has purchased for us. And this is how he introduces himself. He says, I'm Paul. I'm the worst sinner that ever was. God made him the treasurer. And if God made him the treasurer, then his grace really is beyond comprehension. So prepare to be amazed.